You would definitely get the impression, if you read through 1 Corinthians, that Paul is very interested in this concept of lordship. Not only does he use that term 57 times, but he actually 10 times spells out the full title of the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. 10 times he does that. And again, 6 of those are in those opening 10 verses. So he has a big emphasis on lordship throughout the epistle. The teaching of headship is in many ways dealt with in other epistles, much more so than in 1 Corinthians, but we do have this exceedingly important section in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and so that's what I'm going to use as the text to talk about headship. Now, obviously, lordship and headship seem like similar ideas, and so I'm going to go to some detail here and a little bit of a side. I do have a lengthy document, so far it's 7.5 pages in length, containing notes from my first meeting. Some of the things that Dan went over as well on the assembly, the moment called the Universal Assembly and the Local Assembly, and then some of the material tonight. It's going to be available by PDF or on PDF format and Flocknote. I thought that was better than printing hundreds of pages, most of which get stuck in that cabinet there afterwards. So for any who want to study it, that's coming. That includes this chart that I am going to now go over with you, and I want you to see the nuanced differences between lordship and headship. Obviously, they're both positions of authority, of administration. They are, for those who are vested with lordship or headship, in control of, in charge of, a group of people or even things. And so we're going to talk about the differences. Some of these are alliterated, some aren't. This is mostly by chance. Headship is about rank. Lordship is about rule. Rank versus rule. Headship is about order. Lordship about ownership. Headship is a position, and lordship is the power that is exerted from that position. An administrative head and a lord are rather close, but the distinction I would make is that the headship is the position he holds, and lordship is the power he exerts. Headship can be a figurehead or a titular kind of position you have, like the Queen or King of England, who has authority and leadership, and people look up to and admire and follow that person. But as far as who actually holds the power, it's the Prime Minister. So you see that distinction. It's not a perfect analogy, but I think it's useful. Headship is about leadership. Lordship is about domination. Now let's talk about vectors, up and down vectors, okay? You have a slave at the bottom and you have a lord at the top. Or you have a body at the bottom and a head at the top. So we can look from the top down and come up with a word, and then we can flip around and look from the bottom up and come up with a word. So what are the down vectors? The down vector of headship, particularly when we're talking about a head-body relationship, is supply and support and direction. What is coming down from the head to the body is supply, support, and direction. What comes down from a lord to a slave is command and control. Absolute command. Now let's go around and what is a body looking up to a head, what is it looking for? Well, it's looking for support, supply, and direction. But it is in a position of dependence. The body is dependent on the head. So it's a dependent relationship. Whereas lordship, when we look up to the Lord, there's only one word that comes to mind, obedience. Unquestioning obedience. Unhesitating obedience. They say slow obedience is no obedience. And this is the kind of thing we snap to if we really are in a position of servitude to a Lord who has complete command and control over us. There is an onus in both cases. The onus in the case of headship is actually on the head. He is responsible for everything under his headship. He is responsible for the thriving and the growth of the body. He is responsible for the organization. That's why when something bad happens in a corporation or if they don't meet their projected goals, very often the top man is knocked out, or woman in some cases. Is it really that person's fault? Well, probably not. But nevertheless, that person is in a position, he or she is responsible for the success and thriving of that organization. And if the thing goes belly up, or if some Larry Nassar commits crimes, the head of Michigan State has to go. That's just the way it is. Headship is responsibility for. The buck stops with the head. But the onus in slavery and lordship is the responsibility to. The onus is not on the Lord, it's on the slave. The responsibility is upward to the Lord. It is no surprise that headship is mainly a collective idea in the body, in the Bible, because the head is a head of a body which is, by definition, a diverse organism. So it has all kinds of body parts. All of them are equally important. We learn that from 1 Corinthians 12. And yet the head, only one, has to manage all this and coordinate it. And so it's the same when we talk about the spiritual truth of headship. It is generally thought of in a collective way. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to see that it is only when the church is gathering together that headship symbols make any sense, except for the one that comes from nature, which is the distinction in looks between men and women, showing that God designed them to be different. Whereas lordship must always, first of all, be individual. And that's Romans 10 and 9 again. We must bow to the lordship of Christ to be saved. But there's a sense in which the assembly, of course, also is responsible collectively to obey the lordship of Christ. And this is a good time for me to talk about my three little clusters, because I think they really teach us something really important about lordship and about how assemblies can survive and thrive. The first is that we must get straight that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he, in the first 10 verses of this chapter, this book, is the one who is not only giving us the instructions that we need to follow as a local assembly, but reminding us, Paul is reminding us, that the Lord is coming from heaven. The day of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is at hand. We must remember we have an accountability to this Lord. And so those of us who are individuals must realize that in order for an assembly to thrive, its individuals must submit to the lordship of Christ. An assembly can't submit to the lordship of Christ if all of its members aren't doing it in their private lives. So a public result can only come from a private commitment to the lordship of Christ. I think that's what is one of his main points in the first 10 verses of this book. The next section of intense lords occurring, seven of them in rapid fire, is maybe surprisingly to you in chapter 7. In fact, chapter 7 has more uses of the word Lord than any other chapter in the epistle. Now, what's chapter 7 talking about? It's talking about husbands. It's talking about wives. It's talking about people who can't get along in families. It's talking about people who want to get divorced or what to do after they get divorced. And so what's the bottom line from that? That lordship not only involves individuals, lordship must begin in families. Lordship must begin in marriages. Acknowledging Lord, the Lord in your home, and seeing that the lordship of Christ is obeyed in one's home will have positive spillover effects into the assembly. So Paul's very interested in personal commitment to the lordship of Christ, and he's very, very interested in family commitment to the lordship of Christ. I think that explains those two clusters of the many uses of the word kurios in this book. Now, the third one we'll get to later, that is on the headship of Christ as it is expressed in the assembly gatherings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's talk about lordship now for a few minutes by itself, and then I will move to headship in a general sense, which is a little more extensive discussion, and then finally we'll spend our last few minutes on 1 Corinthians 11. People in the world talk about making Christ Lord. You can't make Christ Lord. It's already been done. Okay. First of all, he's Lord by creatorial rights, so no one had to make him Lord. But there's a sense in which God the Father did make him Lord by using his awesome power to raise him from the dead and to seat him at his own right hand. That's Philippians 2, right? He highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is God's determination. So even though he is Lord by who he is as God, the Son, God has a special way in which he wants the whole creation to acknowledge him as Lord in the coming day. And those of us who are saved have already done it. everything in heaven and earth and under the earth will submit to this lordship in God's will, in God's time. Now, that's why Peter says in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. His wish, if he is my Lord, is my command. Whatever he says, I will do. Wherever he tells me to go, I will go. Lordship means I don't need to know why right now. He's kind enough to tell me why in some cases, but if he tells me to do something, I do it. Lordship in the assembly means that we submit to the word of God and have no other authority. Lordship means that if something, say like a head covering, is not intuitive to me, if it doesn't make sense to me, that doesn't matter. Because he's my Lord, and I will do what he says, and I will obey him and perform what pleases him. As long as I have that clear path of direction, I don't need to know any more than that. Now, God graciously does want us to know more than that, but you get my point. Lordship is a total commitment to the command and control, to the will. The will of the Lord is the will of the master, the will of the slave. They do not have separate wills. Now, there were different meanings in the world that Paul wrote in and the world that the believers lived in, depending on which group you want to talk about. The word Lord, Dominus, had a very special meaning to Romans and to people who were from the Latin people. Then if you moved over to Greek culture, the word Kurios had some very important meanings, and these would have occurred to people as they heard this expression, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then to Jewish people, they had a definite conception of what Lord meant because they got it out of the Old Testament. And for them, Lord was nothing less than the word Yahweh. It was God's sacred name, the Tetragrammaton, the word often translated Jehovah in later translations. It's God's personal name, the self-existent God, the God who created all things, the God who is personal, the God who is relational, the God who redeems, the God who wants to be with his people whom he has bought. That God is Lord. That's what they would have thought. So let's trace through those again and think about them a little more deeply. Romans believed that Caesar was Lord. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that no one can say Jesus is accursed by the Spirit of God. That might seem like the most obvious statement in the world, but nevertheless, they might have been compelled to say that and caved in. Or in the case of these quirky Corinthians, they might have felt that their liberty in Christ was so great that they could say something audacious like that. Anyway, Paul says, if you hear that kind of talk, it's not the Spirit of God. He says, what the Spirit of God does is he causes people to say Jesus is Lord. And that, of course, Jesus Kurios, or Kurios ha Jesus, however you want to say it in Greek, was something that the disciples would say when they were compelled to come before the little altar once a year, pay their poll tax, and say, Caesar is Lord. Some people said, it's just words. Other people said, no, this is a chance for me to show who my Lord really is, and I will not say Caesar is Lord. And the officials would say, look, just say it. Come on, just say it, because if you don't say it, you're going to get killed, and or punished severely, at least, probably killed in some cases, and many of them would not say it. So there's a very it was very expensive in those days, for, in certain cases, for people to have to say out loud, Jesus is Lord, instead of Caesar. But the Christian knows that that little puppet that sits on the Palatine Hill there in Rome, on the Seven Hills, really has no power at all. The one who is Lord of all is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah. God has made him Lord in Christ. What do we care about governments and about their ostensible power? They have very little, if any, power, and it's all delegated. The one who has the control of all things is Jesus Christ. He's Lord. Now, to the Greeks, as you know, they were idolaters. They believed behind every idol was a spirit, a demon, or a lord. They used that term. And they were very afraid of these lords. And they felt that if they didn't appease these lords, if they didn't offer grain offerings or pour out a little wine, or make an animal sacrifice, that the gods would come and they would destroy their family, or they would take away their job or ruin their crops. And so they lived in fear of these kurioi, these lords, and they did not think of them in any way but as very nefarious bad entities that needed to be constantly appeased, and they lived in fear. But a Greek person who hears the gospel and understands that Jesus is Lord understands that there is no other God. There is no other source of power compared to him. If they take Christ as Lord, of course, they will immediately be freed from the fear and bondage to these evil spirits because Jesus Christ is Lord of all of them. So being Lord meant something very special to a Greek. And of course, I've already mentioned that to the Jews, we saw that expression, Yahweh Tzabaot, in James chapter 5, right? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. That Lord, he's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, who brought the flood on a sinful world, who delivered Israel out of Egypt with a strong arm, who completely, decimated Sennacherib's army. All of these great shows of strength in the Old Testament were done by the Lord. And the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. So great to have him as our Lord. I'll say a little bit more at the end about how we can be challenged by lordship. It's an extremely challenging concept. Because all those things that I just said about quick obedience and about total commitment and all that, I just don't see that in my life all the time. So I need to get that right. If I'm going to help you, I need to get it right with God and I, with my Lord and I. Because individual bowing to the lordship of Christ is the key to all Christian work. Let's now talk about headship, though. We're going to shift gears. And here we need to break headship into a few different categories, or it becomes a bit confusing. The metaphor is simple enough. The head is on the top of a body. It's that round thing up on top of your shoulders. And it is the thing that sees and the thing that hears and smells and tastes. So all the senses, except the fifth sense of feeling, which is shared by the whole body, are residing in the head. The head also is the place where thinking occurs and where speech comes from. It's also the place where we can give the body food. So the head is, especially in Greek thought, was exceedingly important, and everything the body enjoyed came because of the largesse, the blessing of the head. Now, I'm describing to you organic headship, but I think we should back up a minute and think that the head metaphor can be more general than that. It can be an administrative headship that has nothing to do with a body. It's just a position of authority or influence. But let me actually back up one step farther and talk about, just briefly to be complete, federal headship. Federal headship is found mainly in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There we learn that a federal head is a man whose actions are considered to have been committed or carried out or accomplished by everyone under his headship. So in Adam, all die. But those who are in Christ, a different federal head, a different headship, are made alive. So you know the familiar, this piece in Romans 5 starts with verse 12. For as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because all sinned. All are regarded as responsible for the first thing that their first parent did. And so under Adam's federal headship, everyone who is under him carries his fate. If Adam sinned and died, then everyone under him is construed to have sinned and died. Now, therefore, the Bible says a little farther in that chapter, that by the disobedience of one man, many were constituted sinners. They became constituted sinners because of the actions of one man. Now you say, well, that's not fair. If I was there, I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have said no to Eve. And God says, no, you know that little tube of blood they take out of your arm? If your sodium is 131 on that little tube, it's 131 everywhere in your body. Okay, that little sampler, that little representative piece, it tells what the whole story is with the whole being. And so God's pretty good at picking representatives, if I can speak facetiously. God's impeccably good at that, actually. So if he picked your representative, you can be sure he did what you would have done. But then he goes on to say, but by the obedience of one man, many were made righteous. And so instead of death, which is what Adam brought people under his headship, those who are under Christ's headship get grace. They get eternal life and they get righteousness. So there's the first Adam and the last Adam. There's the first man and the last man of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I won't say more about that. Most of you are quite familiar with these concepts. But federal headship is a very special definition of headship. I want to talk about administrative headship. This is very relevant to my next topic because those opening lines of 1 Corinthians 11 are talking not about head-body headship, but administrative headship. Okay? So to create the hierarchy in its logical order, not the order Paul uses it, we have God, the head of Christ, Christ, the head of the man, the head of the woman. This is not a head-body type of relationship. It's not an organic headship. This is simply an administrative headship. It's the person on top, is in charge of, and gives direction to the person below. So God has three layers below him, Christ has two layers, and males, human males, have only one layer, which, if I can use the term layer, you know what I mean. So we're walking down a chain of command. Now that is a use of headship that is somewhat common in the New Testament as well. Christ is the head of all rule and authority, according to Colossians 2. That's not an organic headship. That's an administrative headship. So I just want to make that clear, because most of my time we're going to talk about organic headship, where you have head-body relationship. And those are the most fruitful things, I think, in many ways, to think about headship. Most of those teachings come from Ephesians and Colossians. So Christ, of course, just by the fact that he created all things, is the administrative head of everything he made. You can think of the word firstborn in Colossians, as you know, the most prominent one, the chief one, the first one. He's the firstborn over all creation, simply by virtue of the fact that he made everything. He acquired another headship, and this is the one that we're getting to now, and that's the headship that came not by his creating things, but by his redeeming them. And now he is head over all things to the church, or as Colossians puts it, he is the head of the church, the firstborn over all creation, the head of the church. Now we're getting a little bit closer to this concept that I want to spend just a few minutes on before we move on to 1 Corinthians 11, and that's organic headship. Organic headship implies relationship. You can't have a head without a body or a body without a head. Not that it doesn't make sense. You need both. And so it's a union, it's a relationship, and it's an interface between two parties that are working in cooperation with each other. So what does I've already intimated some of this when I was going through the distinctions between headship and lordship, but what does a head do for a body? Well, you can pick these out of Ephesians and Colossians pretty easily. The head cherishes the body. The head nourishes the body. The head protects the body. The head supplies what the body needs. The head provides coordination for the body. The head allows the body to grow. So the whole success of the body is completely dependent on the head. And that's why when we're thinking about that and what it practically means to us, Paul says in Colossians, I want you to hold fast to the head. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about growing because of getting nourishment from the head. So the question is, do I look up to Christ not only as my Lord, but do I look up to him as my head? You say, what's the difference? Well, my Lord, I say, Master, what will you have me to do? But with headship, I'm looking up for inspiration. I'm looking up for direction. I want someone who can show me how. I want someone who can supply things to me. So Christ supplies things as the head to the body. Now, you can think of the body dispensationally as we have been, that is growing through the years and will reach that perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is really a dispensational idea of the church being formed through the ages and finally being perfect at the rapture. But along the way, individuals need to really act this out in their lives. So we need to look to the head to supply the grace that we need. We need to look to him for spiritual nourishment. We need to accept the fact that he's given us the Holy Spirit, one of the signs that he's nourishing and cherishing us, that he's given us his word, that he gives grace to help in time of need, that he has an open throne of grace, always open, 24/7, and he's there in his priesthood, which is really linked with this idea, to be everything that we need. When we need help, we know we can depend on him. So why do we turn to other sources of help? When the head is where our help will come from. So I think that's a really useful way to look at Christ, not only to look up for orders and commands, but he says, you know, you're my servants, but I have called you my friends. I'm not going to hold back from you everything that the Father has given me to say to you. I want a relationship that it's not like we're buddies or we're on an equal footing. That would be to lose headship completely. But to say that this is a loving relationship that really can work together if you will submit to me. So our task is to submit to the headship of Christ. There is a close parallel, too, and Paul will wobble back and forth between what I will call marital headship and organic headship. Because obviously in Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about marriage. But, you know, it's not that different, a head and a body, and a bride and a groom who are one flesh. And Paul will kind of move back and forth, and sometimes you're not 100% sure which one he means. He's head over all things at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all, is how the King James puts that. Now, what does that mean? We've just discovered in chapter 10 of Ephesians 1 that it is God's purpose to head up the universe in Christ. He's going to be the head. Everything's going to be under his administrative headship. And he has that right because of his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, glorification. And all that God gave him, all that mighty power that raised him from the dead, is going to be exerted to see that Christ gets the headship over all things. He's the man God had in mind. But, interestingly, the man God had in mind, that man had someone else in mind. He had a companion he wanted to bring forth who would share his headship, who would share his rule. Now, this is not expected. We wouldn't have thought this would happen. Unless we go back to the first man and understand that God gave him dominion over the works of his fingers, set him over the works of his hands. But then Adam went into a deep sleep, and he obtained a wound in his side. And when he woke up from that wound, from that sleep rather, God gave him a woman. So when Christ is head over all things to the church, it's not saying the same thing as he's head of the church. That's a different idea. That's more of a body, head relationship. This is getting mighty close to marriage, even though it says the church, which is his body, in this actual verse. Because now, Christ having fallen in the sleep of death and having obtained a wound in his side, now has a church that cost him everything to make. And it is he and the church together that are going to be administering the ages to come. In that sense, it is more close to a marital headship, a bride and groom. Christ is the bride, rather the church is the bride of Christ. Come see the Lamb's wife, right, from Revelation. And so we've discussed this before, how the church, so-called universal assembly, can be viewed as a body, can be viewed as a building, can be viewed as a bride. And we shouldn't favor one of those over the other, by the way. Or you can think of it as the flock of John chapter 10. There are a few other metaphors. These are all in the handout. I'm not going to say any more about that because I only have 15 minutes left for the last section. But I want you to think about that wonderful relationship the church has with Christ, who is not only her Lord, but her head. And not only her head in terms of controlling her as his body, but in sharing his reign with her as his bride. Now we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 11 for the rest of the time. 1 Corinthians 11 has been in the last 100 years an area of great controversy and debate, and so we're going to ask why that is. And the answer is because of liberalism, because of rejection of traditional mores, and because of Marxism that wants to put one group pitted against another all the time, because of feminism, which says that biology is not destiny, and I can do anything as a woman that a man can do, vice versa, and we should erase gender, and if there is a superior gender, it's definitely the female. And these influences in literature, we have Betty Friedan in 1962, we have Simone de Beauvoir, who was the consort of Jean-Paul Sartre. These were evil women who said that marriage must be abolished and there will be no freedom for women until they can get rid of the patriarchy and get rid of the childbearing and all this stuff. And I have some quotes in the handout on that. But I want you to understand, first of all, a very, very important point. Christianity has liberated women. If you get time, you should look at the writings or at least see an interview of a British historian named Tom Holland, who's not a believer. He was very intrigued with ancient Rome and ancient Greece and became an expert in classical antiquity and has written textbooks as well as popular books on this subject. Being a typical, you know, kind of liberal leftist Western person, he kind of jettisoned the ostensible Christianity of his youth and would not have called himself a Christian until he realized that he was a Christian. At least he was immersed in Christianity in a way he would never have guessed. Because when he went back and saw the savagery and saw the brutality and saw the absolute domination of the strong over the weak and how Roman men had complete control over everyone who was under them, including complete freedom sexually to do anything with a man or a woman that they wanted to at any time, when the concept of one partner for life and being loyal to that partner is an entirely Jewish Christian idea, it occurred to him even things like the Me Too movement is a Christian movement. Because Me Too, that is, you know, Weinstein has been abusing women and using them as objects for years and finally gets called to account. That would have made no sense in antiquity. That would have been par for the course. When you look at Hitler, why is it that everyone's so aghast at Nazism? Because they're Christianized. They realize that might doesn't make right, that the Jew and the Gentile are one in Christ. They realize that righteousness is a standard the Bible has set. Nietzsche, Hitler, Caesar, they are all in this camp. What Hitler did would not be an issue in ancient world, apart from Christian influence. It would not be an issue at all. It would be considered normal. So Christianity has done such a great, has been such a great blessing. This is basically the thesis of the book. Christianity has blessed people in a way that they're not aware of. They're fish in a fishbowl, they don't know they're wet, and they don't know there's a world outside those glass walls. That's just their only, you know, familiar environment that they've ever lived in is a Christian environment. They don't know how bad it is outside of that fishbowl. Enough said. We now need to look at our section. I need to do this rapidly if I'm going to follow my promise. The first thing we want to do is look at the unity of 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14. That is a section on the meetings of the local church. It is the most concentrated teaching on that subject in the New Testament. And we must understand that everything that is done in those four chapters applies to assembly meetings. One of the ways to prove that is the altar structure of the passage. Because Paul carefully designs this with two bookends. And those two bookends are headship. In chapter 11, 2 through 16, he's going to tell us about the headship of the man over the woman in the assembly and why that's important to God and what it looks like. It involves a physical symbol. In chapter 14, he's going to return at the very end of this section to the same subject of headship. He's going to say why it's important. He's going to show that it is now being shown in a different way, not by a symbol that is worn on the head, but by silence. There is, I don't have time to do this, but it'll be in the handout, an abundance of evidence. Actually, I'll just give this quickly to you so that you can understand that this is not being made up. Okay, this is very carefully designed. Nothing is by accident. Okay, nothing in Scripture is by accident. So in 11:2 through 16, when he talks about headship and he talks about the distinct roles of the male and female in the assembly and emphasizes the physical covering of the head, he goes through the following. Number one, he appeals to apostolic authority. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. Well, he does the same thing in chapter 14, 40, 33b through 40. He appeals to apostolic authority. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are the command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So much more strongly worded there. Paul is saying apostolic authority is what this is all about. This whole section comes from the apostles' doctrine. Number two, the word eiskron in Greek, which means shame, is in both sections. So that's definitely a pen word that shows that these sections are to be compared to each other. Next is an appeal to universal practice. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, neither do the churches of God. That's from chapter 11. And in chapter 14, he says, as in all the churches of the saints. Finally, he appeals to natural order in both of them. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4 very close parallels to show that these are intended to be the bookends. They are intended to frame this entire section about how a church is to function in public meetings. So definitely 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 are talking about public meetings. Another proof of that is the obvious expression. If you've read the chapter many times, you've seen this before. It is another area of contention, and that is praying or prophesying. What's praying or prophesying? Does that mean praying in my bedroom and prophesying in my living room? No, praying and prophesying are merisms, or they are a synecdoche for all church function, and these words are going to pop up again and again in chapters 12 through 14. So to say praying and prophesying, you're talking about the public meetings of the church. What happens in those meetings? Praying and prophesying. That's what happens. So it doesn't include singing. You might say, well, you know, the evangelist proclaiming, maybe that word isn't there. Yes, but this is what a merism does. It takes two words and frames everything else that's included in the group. So that proves it. The other thing is that nothing in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 makes sense unless you have both males and females present simultaneously. And therefore, it must be talking about the public meetings of the assembly. Those are three arguments, enough for the time that we have with us. Now, quickly then, we have headship at the beginning, headship at the end. Then we move in one level from the end on both sides, and we have showing the lordship of Christ, the headship of Christ, I really should say as well, by consideration of others. We consider them in the Lord's Supper. We consider them, again, same word is used, when we're listening to prophets and the prophets are speaking, two or three and the others are judging. Then we move in, again, I'm doing this very quickly, to the expression of spiritual gifts in the assembly for the edification of the body. And then we arrive at the apex, which is chapter 13. The motivation for all of this, love, love. So we have headship, both ends. We have consideration and love, consideration and love. We have gifts, we have love. That shows that this is intended to be one unit. Now we have the same structure in chapter 11. It's really also a very similar organization in these verses that I want to talk about for the next 5 minutes. We begin with apostolic tradition. We end with apostolic tradition. It's interesting. We showed that that's also true of the two ends of the whole section in chapters 11 and 14. But it's also true in our micro piece here in 11, 2 through 16. Because he talks about tradition, and then he talks about this word practice. I can't say more than just to make the general point that, again, he's framing this controversial section in words to show that it is apostolic tradition. And tradition, by the way, don't get hung up at that English word. That word means apostolic doctrine. That is the central tenets of the Bible. Christ died for our sins, rose again, was buried. I'm talking too fast. My time promise is getting me here. All right, so Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen of many. That's a tradition. It's called a tradition. So the word tradition here means something with absolute apostolic authority. That frames our section. Then we have the arguments Paul advances, and I just want to talk about these briefly. There's the theological basis of headship, the creatorial basis of headship. There is the hinge in the middle where he does that thing about, you know, woman was made from man and for man, and yet, on the other hand, there's no man here that wasn't born from a woman, so there's a kind of a balance there. That's a key. That's whatever's in the middle must be the pivot, and it is. It's the most important expression of the entire section and sums up the whole section. What is that statement? Therefore, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. That's what the whole funnel is heading into. That's the most important section. A woman should have a sign of authority on her head. Where? In the gatherings of these saints only. And a man would have an uncovered head in that same gathering because of the angels. They're showing something cosmic. So, to the argument that this is cultural, I need to say some things. First of all, every argument Paul uses is transcultural and universal. Second, even if it were cultural, Paul has taken something and he has given it a new significance. Bread, new significance. Wine or cup, New significance. Baptism, very common. New significance. Head covering, new significance. And that new significance is binding, permanently binding, as if you're going to jettison that, you could just as easily say, we're going to get rid of the bread. We're going to get rid of baptism. We'll come up with a different symbol. We don't have a right to do that. These are the symbols that have been given, and they are based on apostolic tradition and on, of course, creation, theology. I just need to say a couple things about these. You know, I hate to rush through this. Maybe I should take this up another week. I didn't budget my time very well. I'm not doing justice to it by running through it. Let me just make a summary statement and promise you that I'll go into this in more detail in another time. If you read the most respected Greek scholar probably in North America today, maybe the world, Dan Wallace, he'll walk you through 1 Corinthians 11. He'll say, there's no doubt that this refers to real head coverings. Any other exegesis doesn't work. He takes the usual ones and smashes them all in his usual inimitable way. And then he says at the end, but you know, practically, it can't happen. It's not going to be accepted. It's the horse is out of the barn now. You'll never get it back in. The fact that every church, both Catholic, Protestant, conservative, and liberal, up until World War II roughly, practiced this and no one questioned it, is considered unimportant, because one of the things about smarty pants theologians is that they think they finally got it, and they're the first ones to understand something right in 2,000 years of history, maybe even 6,000 years. So that should be an immediate red flag, that something confined to my age, something that is limited by modern sensibilities, something that is very quirky and very now and not timeless, and not therefore likely true, is at work. But Dan is he's very honest about this. He says, I don't know what to do. At the end of the essay, he starts to tail off. He says, we really should find a different symbol. And then he says, isn't that ironic? We accuse the people who practice this of Phariseeism. But the minute we come up with a man-made symbol that's a substitute for it, we're the Pharisees. We're the ones imposing rules on the scriptures. We're the ones who are taking this face value of what it says and removing it and putting something else in its place that's more palatable to us. And he ends with basically a lament and signs off and says, I hope I didn't offend anybody by this article. So you can get that on Bible.org, by the way. It's well worth reading. What is this all about? Is it about rules and regulations? No. It's about the most important concept in the universe. The headship of Christ is the big item. It is the big thing. It is the whole reason God made the cosmos. It is the purpose he had in mind from the very beginning, that he would head up all things in Christ. Anything that expresses the headship of Christ is precious to God. And this section, which I did not do justice to, but nor can I right now, should be gone through very carefully. There is a theological reason. There is a creatorial reason, we saw. There is a natural analogical reason. And there is the fact that this is practiced in all the churches. You add those together and you get four or five unassailable reasons why this should still be done. And you say, well, only gospel halls do it. Actually, that's not true. That's not true. This is enjoying a resurgence throughout the world. Headcoveringmovement.com. Go there and you will find that there are people in so many other churches, obviously conservative ones, who are saying, we got this wrong. We threw out something very precious to God. We threw out something extremely valuable. And it may be difficult to recover it, but don't take the despair of a Dan Wallace and say it can't be done. It can be done. And so I think we ought to be aware of that. It's an amazing thing to really read some of that. Many of these people just discovered it on their own. I can't say more about it. I've transgressed my time. So I hope this discussion of headship and lordship has made you think more about the glory of Christ. I hope the discussion of lordship has made you want to say yes to him more and no to him less, and to put his priorities as your priorities. I hope this discussion about the nurturing head that we are so blessed to have in Christ can be the person you look for, not only in the, you know, hour of distress. He's good in those hours, but at all times, to get the nourishment and growth that you're trying to get in your Christian life from something else. These are concepts that are very, very practical. How you think about Christ determines how he can help you. How you think about Christ determines what you are even aware is possible. So the bigger your Christ is, the better your Christian life will be.